and you'll find that out as we go along. But I've been before the Lord about this through the week, and I just want to share with you a few thoughts concerning really the sufferings of Christ. So just a devotional message this evening, and I want to build my thoughts around the last three verses of Isaiah chapter 52, please. Well, I'm sorry, Chris, I'll switch myself on. Thanks for waving. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. I want to think with you this evening of the uniqueness of Christ. Now we have in these three verses the unique disfigurement of Christ at the cross. No other death like the death of Christ. So I want us to see him this evening at the cross. But then our verses also show us him in the kingdom, the coming kingdom, and we see there not his unique disfigurement as a result of the cross work, but his unique greatness as he comes to his kingdom. I want you to have a look at these three verses with me, particularly verses 14 and 15, really. And just, let's read them again. It says here, as many were astonished at thee, then the next few lines are in parenthesis. You can put brackets around them. I've put them in my Bible. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Then he goes on, so shall he sprinkle, and that word is astonish. It's exactly the same word. So shall he astonish many nations. So it can read like this. As many were astonished at thee, so shall he astonish many nations. So what we see there is the astonishment of men. They were astonished at the cross, at his sufferings. And they will be astonished at his glory when he comes. And then what we have in parenthesis is that there's that beautiful passage. And I almost hesitate to try and preach from it. His visage was so marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. Do you notice there's a repeat of two words? The words are more than. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, thousands of men and women died on crosses. It was a terrible death. And for some time, as a younger Christian, it puzzled me as to why his visage was so marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. And I thought of this, and I thought that we're on holy ground here, and I have to watch my language, but men had taken days to die on crosses. Men and women have been burned at the stake. They've been hung, drawn and quartered. They've been sawn asunder, to use the words of Hebrews. Men and women have met terrible deaths. What is it that makes the appearance of Christ unique? What is it that makes his disfigurement unique? Well, I had to work that one out. And we're going to talk about that this evening a little. So you see, at the cross, the key words here are more than. His appearance, his visage, was marred or disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So I'm going to suggest to you that what made the suffering of the Lord Jesus unique, and what resulted in his body being a total wreck, virtually unrecognizable as a human being, was that the stroke of God was upon him. It was far more than human suffering. It was what he endured as a result of being made sin. But then we have the glory. Sufferings go with glory. Peter, when he writes to scattered, persecuted strangers, he speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. And that's the theme of Peter, of 1 Peter. He was writing to suffering Christians. He wanted to tell them that glory follows suffering. And so it is here. And so he says in verse 15, the writer, so shall he startle many nations. And in verse 13 it said, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. The day is coming when the man of Calvary will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I tell you, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, our Bible tells us. And so we think of him in the coming kingdom. And again, he's unique, and we think of his unique greatness. And it's not in this passage, but there's another little couplet of words that I just think go so well with this. If in his suffering it was more than the sons of men and more than any man he suffered, here we see that it's higher than. And I just want to give you three little references without saying anything about them. In Psalm 89, verse 27, he's higher than the kings of the earth. Think of Psalm 2 and what the kings of the earth say and how they go on. He's higher than the kings of the earth. Then in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, it says he's higher than the heavens. He could be no higher physically than he is. He's at the very throne of God. And then in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, it says he's higher than the highest. And now, we could spend all evening thinking of those three expressions, but I just leave them with you. And so as far as his glory is concerned, his future kingdom, he's higher than. So more than with regard to his sufferings, higher than with regard to his kingdom. Then I see in these verses the astonishment of men. We read, as many were astonished at thee, so shall he astonish many nations. I looked up those words, because that's how I found out it was the same word. And then I looked again, and I saw that the word means to stun. They were stunned at the appearance of Christ. Now you just think for a moment. It says in the Gospels five times that they were astonished at his teaching. You remember the soldiers who were sent to arrest him? They came back to their masters and said, never man spake like this man. On five occasions, those who listened to him, they were astonished at his teaching. But I tell you, they were astonished at Calvary. 3 hours of darkness shrouded that scene. And I don't think anyone moved a muscle. I don't think they went home. I think they just stood or sat or waited where they were. No one knew what was happening. And then the darkness lifted. And I believe that it is at that point they were stunned by his appearance. His body was changed to such an extent. His visage was so marred, more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. They were astonished. Listen to the, it tells us, I think it's Matthew's gospel, says that the centurion and those that stood with him, they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now that centurion knew all about torture and scourging and death. But I tell you, he was stunned as he saw that wreck of a body. The Saviour had dismissed his spirit. His body was a wreck. And it says in Luke's Gospel that all the people, they just smote their breasts and they returned. I wonder what went through the hearts of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as, having begged the body of the Lord Jesus, they took it down from that cross. They had their 100-pound weight of spices and the linen cloth, and they had the privilege of wrapping that body up, and they took him to Joseph's, they took it to Joseph's new tomb. I tell you, they must have been astonished at what they saw that day. But if men were astonished at the cross, I think of Mary as well. I'm moving on too fast, really. Mary and John were there, weren't they, at the foot of that cross. There's no love like a mother's love, is there? And she stood and saw the Lord Jesus suffer that day. But as she saw that body, she would have remembered the words of Simeon, "A sword shall pierce thine own soul." Astonished as they saw the body of the Saviour at the end of it all. But then we read that they were astonished at his suffering, so will they be astonished at his glory. So shall he astonish many nations. They'll be stunned by his glory, by his appearance. And they'll be silenced. The kings of the earth shall shut their mouths. Are we stunned by the Lord Jesus? Do we say with Peter that to those of us who believe, he's precious? Well, brethren and sisters, we do well just to meditate. Verses like this are better meditated on than they are preached about. Just in the presence of God, to read them word by word, and think about what God is telling us in his word about his Son. The uniqueness of Christ at the cross, his unique disfigurement. In the coming kingdom, his unique greatness. But then I thought about that, and I thought, well, how were the Saviour's sufferings unique? It's interesting, isn't it, that we need to read the Old Testament to find out really about the sufferings of Christ. The Gospels give us a factual account. I can never understand, and I don't question it, but it just says, when they were come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. In one sentence, the thing is described. And we have to read prophetic passages like Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and verses around Ecclesiastes and all sorts of places, and we learn what was happening in the heart of the Saviour, and we learn something of what he was really suffering. And I want us just for a few minutes just to do that and to just try and gain some insight into what it cost our Saviour to die on Calvary for us. I'm thinking now of Gethsemane. And I guess it's at Gethsemane that we somehow get a little glimpse of the horror of Calvary to the Saviour. Now again I say, we're on holy ground. And we need to be very careful what we say. And we dare not make any assumptions. But I'm just going to, with you, remind our hearts of what the gospel records have to say about it. John, as he writes, doesn't tell us about the praying and the agony of the Saviour in the garden. He tells us that it was a garden. He tells us that they went over the brook Kidron. You will remember that King David took that same passage, rejected by his own son, rejected by the nation. He weeps, the rejected king, he crosses the Kidron. And so John wants us to see that here the Lord Jesus, great David's greatest son, having been rejected by men, is crossing that same Winterbrook Kidron. And so it's the three what we call synoptic gospels that describe to us Gethsemane. The first thing that I learn as I view Gethsemane is that Calvary was no surprise to the Lord Jesus. We were saying last night that he's the I Am. He is God. He fully understood what was going to take place at Calvary. And so we see here the horror of the anticipation of Calvary. You'll remember that about midway through the life, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there was a turning point, and we see him certainly turning his face, as it were. In fact, one of the Gospels said he set his face steadfastly to go toward Jerusalem. And nearer the time, in fact, a week prior to the cross, in Mark's Gospel, it says there that the Lord Jesus went before them, that's the disciples, and they were amazed. Somehow there was a change in his demeanour, in his countenance. There was something different. He now had the cross very much before him, and they were amazed at what they saw. I don't know what they saw. And having left the upper room, very close before he goes to the cross, having left the upper room, we see that he lifted his eyes up to heaven, we read, in John chapter 17. There was perfect communion between him and the Father. And he said to his own, "You're all going to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." And do you remember how that it said of Abraham and Isaac, twice is it, or three times, in Genesis 22, they went, both of them, together. And we see Father and Son going to Calvary. Perfect communion, as there always had been through his life. And so he comes to Gethsemane. If Calvary was no surprise to him, we realise as well, and we have this, we are awed by the sense that Calvary was costly. I try and think of the fact that the Lord Jesus, as a sinless man, his senses were so much sharper than yours and mine. And it gave intensity to his sufferings. In a sense, well, not in a sense, it was a reality that It must have been suffering to the Lord Jesus just to be here. He was light shining in darkness. He was the sinless Son of God, surrounded by creatures of sin like you and me. It's natural for us just to live in sin. We love it. It's natural to us. It was abhorrent to him. And it must have been perpetual suffering for the Lord Jesus just to be on earth. But can you imagine? We can only begin to imagine. The horror to his holy soul that he was to be made sin for us. Notice the Holy Spirit's care with words. It doesn't say made a sinner. The Lord Jesus was as holy on the cross when he bore away the sin of the world as he was when he was sitting on the throne. And I don't understand how he could be made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. But I try and think of the holy horror that it must have been to him to just contemplate being made sin. His holiness heightened the intensity of his suffering. But he knew he'd come to fulfill the Father's will. That was never in doubt. The Father's will was his will. Don't ever let us think that what we see is a faltering Saviour in Gethsemane. We're going to look at his prayer in a moment. He'd come to fulfill all the prophecies. He told his disciples that. And he'd come to fulfill the Father's will. And in Gethsemane, he anticipates all that was going to take place at Calvary. So let's think of him for a few moments in Gethsemane. We see him in the company of his disciples. He'd left the 12 and he brought the 3 with him, hadn't he? Peter, James and John. And they go into the garden. And Mark chapter 14 says this. I'm quoting to you from Mark 14 verse 33. He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Go away and look at what those words really mean. And you will find that it says this. He began to be deeply depressed. Have you ever been depressed? The Saviour has. He was deeply depressed and very heavy. Then again he said to the disciples, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. So there was deep depression and there was unspeakable sorrow as he entered the garden with those 3 favoured disciples. And then he leaves them. Matthew chapter 26 says this. He went a little further. Now you could preach a sermon on that. You could go away and meditate on that. That is typical of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who went a little further in every aspect of his ministry. It's Luke in his gospel who measures the distance. And he said he went a stone's cast further. So he was alone. He'd left the 12. He'd left the 3. He was alone with his Father. Then I noticed his posture. Matthew says this, he fell on his face and prayed. Mark says this, he fell on the ground and prayed. Luke tells us he kneeled down and prayed. I believe that between the three writers, they give us the sense of the Lord Jesus falling to his knees and then prostrate on the ground. It would signify an increasing intensity. He fell on his knees and he fell on his face. What a contrast with John 17 when he lifted up his eyes into heaven. Here he was prostrate on the ground before his Father. His posture. Then his prayer. If you read Luke's account, you only really read of one prayer. Luke isn't so interested in telling us his prayer. Luke gives us other details. But Matthew and Mark show us that he prayed three times. Mark only records one prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed. So we're indebted to Matthew, who tells us of the two prayers that the Lord Jesus prayed. So I'm going to quote to you from Matthew's Gospel. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That was the first prayer. Then, as you know, he went back to the disciples, and then when he went back to prayer. And the second prayer was this. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. I'll be honest with you, for many years I avoided these prayers because I didn't really understand them. But I've come to understand that these questions are rhetorical questions. There is no answer to them. The Lord didn't expect an answer to them. But I think that the first prayer could be transliterated like this. Is it possible, Father, is it possible that redemption's work be carried out without the cross? And there was no answer, because the answer was no. It's a rhetorical question. Listen again. Let me say that to you. I believe that the Saviour is saying, is it possible that redemption's work can be carried out without the cross? Listen again to the actual words. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And heaven is silent. It is impossible that the work be carried out without the cup being drained to its last bitter dreg. And then the second prayer is different. You see, he says, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And in effect, I believe he's saying, since it's impossible to accomplish the work without the cross, I'll drink this cup. Thy will be done. As I say, we don't have a Saviour who is faltering here. Please don't ever think of that. And we're listening to deity speaking with deity. And that doesn't happen in many places in our Bibles. But we see him, and we see by his posture, and we shall see in a moment how he suffered as he did this. We shall see his agony. And so he prays these two prayers. And of course, in both of these prayers, we see that the Father's will was his will. Thy will be done. And so what we see here is Father and Son in perfect harmony. The Father's will was the Son's will. But with the horror of all that was to take place at Calvary, the Saviour just asks this rhetorical question. Is it possible? No, it isn't possible. Since it's impossible, I'll take the cup, thy will be done. His posture, his prayer. Think of his suffering in all this. I'm sure you know that the word Gethsemane means olive press. Significant, isn't it? That it's in the place of the olive press where this prayer is being made. What happens to those olives? Well, they're simply crushed till oil comes out. And we see the crushing and the pressure that the Saviour experienced as he anticipates, as God, he anticipates fully the horror of Calvary, the place of the olive press. I said that Luke gives us some more information. Luke tells us that after the first prayer, or I take it it's after the first prayer, that there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, I haven't got time to think of this, but you meditate on angel ministry in the life of the Lord Jesus. From beginning to end, he was ministered to by angels. The only place that he wasn't ministered to by angels was at the cross. He was alone. He could have bid 12 legions of angels. They were on tiptoe as they watched him at Calvary. But he went through it alone. An angel, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And we see the sweat. It would be Dr. Luke, wouldn't it, who would note these things. After the first prayer, the angel strengthened him. And Luke then records, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. How can you do that? He was already in agony and he prayed more earnestly. We said with the posture that you see this thought of intensity, falling to his knees and then prostrate on the ground. And so it is with the prayers. You see the intensity. And the intensity it culminates in this. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, people have theorised over this. I'm not in that business. I'm just reading what my Bible says. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Such was the horror of Calvary to your Saviour and mine as he prayed there in the garden. We could talk about his physical sufferings at the hands of men. We're not going to do that. We haven't got time. We could think of his emotional sufferings, and we're not going to do that either. Except just to say what I mean is, think what it was to him to be rejected by the world. To be forsaken by his disciples. To be betrayed by his friend. To be alone. Psalm 102. I was a sparrow alone on the rooftop. Psalm 69. Reproach hath broken my heart. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. But then I want to think for a few moments of his suffering, not at the hands of men for his own righteousness' sake, but his suffering for the sin of the world at God's hand. You see, from 9 o'clock in the morning until midday, as the Lord Jesus suffered in the heat, men did all they could to the Lord Jesus. But then from midday until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, God covered that scene in darkness. From now on, God was taking a hand in things, and men really had nothing more to do with the crucifixion of Christ. You'll realise, of course, that the... And I mustn't digress, but I must say this. You will realise, of course, that the crucifixion of Christ and the death of Christ are two different things. Men could crucify him, but they couldn't bring about his death. Be very careful of the hymns and the choruses that you sing and the language that you use concerning the Lord Jesus. He was never a dying man. Men crucified him, but they couldn't kill him. For several reasons. The first reason, he is the sinless Son of God. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. He was sinless. Death had no claim on the Lord Jesus. He would have lived forever as a man. He had said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. Same with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. What were they discussing? The exodus that he would accomplish. His death was something that he would accomplish. Men crucified him, they didn't kill him. They couldn't. And so at midday, when the darkness came, men had done all that they could do. Now if we were on holy ground in Gethsemane, we're on holier ground now, and none of us understand what took place in those hours of darkness. But I just want to, in a spiritual sense, use my imagination. Man's cruelty had now ceased. They'd gone as far as they could, and God's judgment for sin commenced. We hear the cry from the darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now I know all that's said about this, and I'm not going to theorise again, I say it. What a difference. In chapter 17 of John, he's saying, O my Father. On the cross he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the darkness he's crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is found there, of course, in Psalm 22. He answers his own question. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, and thou didst deliver them, but I am a worm and no man. The Saviour plumbed depths that we cannot begin to measure. He trod paths that we cannot imagine. As he was, as we've already said, made sin for us. Can we understand a little of what took place? Think with me for a few minutes of the darkness and the distance and the depths that he experienced. For him it was like a horrible pit. Joseph, you remember, was taken by his brethren and he was put in a pit, but it was dry. Jeremiah was put in a miry pit. But we read in Jeremiah 38 verse 6, there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. It took 30 men to pull him out. For Jeremiah there was no water, but there was mire. For Christ, there was deep water and deep mire. Listen to Psalm 69, verse 2. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep water, where the floods
overflow me. For him, it was a horrible pit.
But then for him, it was like unfathomable depths. Listen again to the psalmist, Psalm 42. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Then listen to God's erring servant, Jonah, as he's in the belly of the whale and he's bemoaning his terrible condition. He's speaking prophetically, amazing, isn't it? Prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." So for Christ it was like a horrible pit. For Christ it was like being in unfathomable depths. But then come with me to Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. And see the prophet Elijah there. And he builds the altar. And he puts the wood on the altar. And he slays the bullock and he puts the bullock on the altar. He's dug a trench around about. He's soaked the whole thing in 12 barrels of water, was it? And then he calls to God. And what happens? We read that the fire came down from heaven. And what did it do? It consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones of the altar, and it licked up the water in the trench. No wonder the people fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." I tell you, at Calvary, the fire of God came down from heaven. Listen again to the words of Ecclesiastes. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." And then he goes on to say, "He sent fire into my bones." The fire of God. It was like the fire of God descending upon him in those hours of darkness. With one difference. Did I say Ecclesiastes is Lamentations, where that came from? With one big difference. On Mount Carmel, the fire from heaven consumed the sacrifice. On Mount Calvary, the sacrifice consumed the fire. He exhausted the wrath of God against sin totally and utterly in those hours of doubt. Is it any wonder, brethren and sisters, that his visage was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men? Let me take you back to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. I want to think with you for a few moments of the scapegoat. That touches my heart. You remember that we read it was two kids of the goats that were taken. They would be unweaned. They were babies. They were kids. They were taken from the flock. And so for the first time they were on their own. For the first time they hadn't got a mother to protect them and to feed them and to care for them. They were taken away. They were alone. And they are typical of the work of Christ. It took two goats to give us a picture of the work of Christ. One goat was to be taken and slain and sacrificed. The other goat was to be a scapegoat. The goat that was slain was to satisfy the holiness of God. The scapegoat that was going to go out into the wilderness was necessary to take away the sins of the people. The goat that was slain and sacrificed was for the glory of God. But the scapegoat was for the absolute removal and for the forgiveness of their sins. And so we have the twofold aspect of the death of Christ. Always remember that first and foremost, the death of Christ glorified God. I love that verse that says that through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot unto God. He turned that cross into an altar. And he just offered himself without spot unto God. And if never a soul had been saved as a result of Calvary, God's heart would have been eternally satisfied with the death of his son. His death brought glory to God. That's the burnt offering aspect of his death. You'll know that, many of you. But then also you remember that John said of him, he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The sin question had to be dealt with. And so the scapegoat shows us how he took away the sin of the world, or is a picture of him taking away the sin of the world. The twofold aspect of the death of Christ, to fulfill the holiness of God, to satisfy the heart of God with regard to sin. So two goats, kids of the goats, were taken. And they tell me that what happened was that they stood before, well, the Bible tells us they stood before Aaron the priest. And then it says that he cast lots for them. And we're told that there is one upon whom the Lord's lot fell. And then the other is for the scapegoat. And we're told that there were two identical pieces of gold that were placed in an urn. And on one, it said this, in Hebrew of course, it said this, for the Lord. On the other it said, for the scapegoat. And so Aaron the high priest put his hands in to the urn and he picked these two pieces of gold out. And whatever it said in his right hand, that was the lot of that goat. And whatever it said in his left hand, that goat. One was the Lord's lot. That was to be slain. It said, for the scapegoat. And so Aaron the high priest put his hands in to the urn and he picked these two pieces of gold out. And whatever it said in his right hand, that was the lot of that goat. And whatever it said in his left hand, that was the lot of that goat. One was the Lord's lot. That was to be slain. One was for the scapegoat. It was to go out into the wilderness. We've said that the slain goat was there sacrificed and it met the holiness of God. The scapegoat was going to meet the need for the removal of sin. It was going to go away into the wilderness. You see, that's how God describes what he's done with our sin. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 12. You will know this. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. Now it's 12,430 miles from north to south. That can be measured. But most of you will know that, of course, you cannot measure east from west. You just keep going. It's an immeasurable distance. We cannot measure the distance that God has removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. You see that? Glory of God. For mine own sake, I will not remember thy sins. God doesn't forget our sins. He is God. You and I forget. God doesn't. But he chooses not to remember. So, we read, the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell. What lovely language. The chosen one. He was chosen. And that's what the Lord Jesus is spoken of. Isaiah 42. Behold mine elect. Behold my chosen one. Behold mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, and he shall not fail. 800 years before he came, God could say concerning his son, he shall not fail. failed. The end was never in doubt. My brethren must get fed up of me praying that in the morning meeting, but I love it. I love to think that the end was never in doubt. He never faltered. There was never a doubt about whether he would finish the work. My servant, he shall not fail. The lot fell on Christ. Our Bibles say the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. So Aaron cast lots. One was for Jehovah, and one was for Azazel, or one for scapegoat, as the word is. So the goat for the Lord, its blood was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat 7 times in the holiest of all, and on the horns of the altar and 7 times upon the altar. It was all prescribed to make atonement. In Romans 5 we learn that it's reconciliation. For we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. But the scapegoat, no swift death by a sharp blade for this animal. Bearing the sins of Israel, he was led into the wilderness to die alone. Just think for a moment of the sin bearing. Leviticus 16 verse 21 we read this, that Aaron laid both hands on the head of the goat. Now I haven't checked this up, so please don't write me off if I'm wrong, but I'm suggesting this might be the only occasion where we have this expression, he put both hands on the head of the goat. Certainly, if you go back to Leviticus 1 and the burnt offering and those offerings, you'll see that they laid a hand, one hand, on the head of the offering. So, it shows me the weight and the pressure of this thing. It was with both hands. And then we read in that verse 21, the little word all occurs 3 times. Having placed both his hands on the head of the goat, he confesses, and what does he confess? All the iniquities and all the transgressions and all the sins of the people. Can you see the all-inclusive nature of the sin-bearing character of the Lord Jesus emphasized here? Let me say this, brethren. The Lord Jesus died for the sin of the world. From Adam to Osama bin Laden and you and me and everyone else who might be born before the Lord comes. I do not believe in a limited atonement. I do not believe he just died for those who would be saved. He died for the sin of the world. And we see it here. It was all the transgressions and all the iniquities and all the sins that were confessed and carried away by this scapegoat. And then I've read it, you'll notice there's a threefold description of the thing. It's iniquities and transgressions and sins. You can't miss, there's not one missed out. Now I haven't got time to think of the difference between them, but they're just the different characteristics of sin that's shown in us. And so you see, all the sin and every possible sin is confessed upon the head of this kid, and he goes out and he carries the lot away. So 6 months later, an Israelite needn't be worried. Did he carry everything away? I've told lies. I've cheated. No one else knows about it. Did he? All was confessed and all was carried away. What a relief to those who are saved to know that all our sin has been dealt with in the death of Christ. He's carried it, he's borne it all away. He's taken it all away, every one of them. You see, God doesn't forgive sin. He judges sin. And so it's all confessed. And that little goat is going to go out and pay the price. God forgives sins. Read your Bible carefully. Sin is the root. Preach the gospel carefully. Sin is the root and God judges sin. Sins are the fruit and therefore God can forgive sins because he's judged the root cause, sin. I hope I haven't confused young Christians there, but please just get it in your mind. There's a difference between sin and sins. And read your Bible carefully and you will see what I'm talking about. The sin bearing. But think of the solitude. I'm watching the clock. Think of the solitude. This little kid was taken to a wilderness, and it's described as a land not inhabited. No one lived there. No one had trod that path before. And cruel as it seems to you and me, this little kid was left to wander and to die alone in the wilderness. And if I think it was cruel for that little kid to die like that, it just shows me how big and how bad my sin is and how bad sin is in the sight of God. That little animal had to go out and die such a death. And I think of my Saviour. And I think of him in the darkness. And I remember that he trod where no one else has ever trod. He plumbed depths that no one else had ever gone to. He was in a horrible pit like no one else had experienced it. He knew the fire of God upon him like no one else had. Totally unique in his sufferings. And I see in the awful horror of what he suffered what sin is to God. I don't understand why he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Isaiah tells us that he was cut off out of the land of the living. But today we stand at Calvary and we hear from the darkness a cry of victory. I love to read that it was with a loud voice that he cried, "It is finished." And only then did my blessed Saviour bow his head. And he dismissed his spirit and the deed was done. He'd taken away the sin of the world. He paid the price. And oh, I just love to contemplate the horror of it all to him, because it just tells me how much he loves me. We can really only say, brethren and sisters, can't we, in the words of the hymn, "Hallelujah, what a Saviour." I'm not surprised that they were stunned when they saw that his visage was marred more than any man's and his form more than the sons of men. But just let me say this. They're going to be stunned when they see him in his glory. So shall he astonish many nations. The one, the blessed man of Calvary, is coming in glory. The suffering servant will be the splendid sovereign. Instead of humiliation, he'll be marked as coming with great power and glory. Instead of having a visage that's marred, he'll have a radiant face. Instead of seeing a naked, disfigured body, he'll be robed in majesty. Pierced feet will divide the Mount of Olives as he comes. Pierced hands will hold the scepter of universal authority. A thorn-crowned brow will be crowned with glory and with honour. Instead of on a cross, he'll be, to use Matthew's expression, on the throne of his glory. Instead of being surrounded by drunkards and a blasphemous crowd, he tells us there in Matthew that all his own holy angels will be with him. I tell you, they put over his head his accusation, the King of the Jews. But God says he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I tell you that they'll be silenced in that day. The kings we read in, going back to Isaiah 52, the kings shall shut their mouths and they'll be stunned, so shall he astonish many nations. You know, the amazing thing is that we'll be with him in his glory. We never deserved it, brethren. We could never have earned it. It's all of God's grace. And we owe it all to that blessed man whose visage was so marred, more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. My prayer is that our meditation tonight might just bring us closer to the Saviour and make him more precious to us. We saw last night how important it was to have communion with Christ in the middle of the storm. There's nothing like it, brethren and sisters, is there? We know that. Than to be occupied with him, to have communion with him, and just meditate upon the wonders of his person and his work on our behalf. What a Saviour. No wonder Peter said to those of us who believe, he's precious. Let's pray.